I think from time to time, all of us have had to deal with what I would call some of the great questions of life. What gives my life meaning? What gives my life meaning? What can I do about all the years I wasted? How do I overcome the poor choices that I've made in life? And if there is a God, how do I relate to him? The irony for those questions is God has the same answer for every single one of them. Just one word. Grace. That's his answer. Grace. You want to have a meaningful life? Grace. You want to overcome all the years you wasted? Grace. You see, you want to overcome the poor choices you've made? Grace. You see, how do I relate to a God who's almighty and holy? Grace. That's God's answer. His unmerited favor, his overwhelming blessing. And God doesn't dispense grace with an eyedropper. He dispenses it with a fire hose. It's as though your spiritual life is a spiritual thimble, and God decides to fill it with the Gulf of Mexico. You see, that's the grace of God. And there's something else about the grace of God that's just amazing. And that is that it's not because of you. There's nothing about you that makes God want to dispense grace to you, other than you're just you. It's all about God. It's his nature. God is magnanimous in his nature. God doesn't just offer you love. In 1 John 3:1, he says he lavishes his love on us. He doesn't just offer you wisdom. In James chapter 1, he gives it generously without any reproach at all. His grace is described in the New Testament as more than abundant, surpassing, indescribable. Max Lucado writes this: grace is God as a heart surgeon, cracking open your chest, removing your heart, poisoned as it is with pride and pain, and replacing it with his own. Rather than to tell you to change, he creates the change. Do you have to clean up your life so God will accept you? No, he accepts you, and then he begins to clean up your life. His dream isn't just to get you into heaven, but it's to get heaven into you. What a difference this makes. Can't forgive your enemy? Can't face tomorrow? Can't forgive your past? Christ can, and he's on the move, aggressively budging you from a graceless to grace-shaped life. The gift given, giving gifts. People forgiving, forgiven people, forgiving people. Deep sighs of relief. Stumbles will occur plenty, but never despair. Grace is everything Jesus. Grace lives because Jesus lives. It works because he works. It matters because Christ matters. He placed a term limit on sin and he danced the victory jig in the graveyard. To be saved by grace is to be saved by him, not by an idea, not by a doctrine, not by a creed, not by church membership, but by Jesus himself, who will sweep into heaven anyone who so much as gives him the nod. Not in response to a finger snap or a religious chant or a secret handshake. Grace won't be stage managed. I have no tips on how to get grace. Truth is, we don't get grace, but it sure does get us. Grace hugged the stink out of the prodigal and scared the hate out of Paul and pledges to do the same for us. I love that line. Grace can sure get us. That's my question for you today. Has grace got you? Be careful before you say yes. See, does grace have you? Has the wonderful, amazing, overwhelming, undeserved grace of God got a hold of you? Boy, I pray it does. But sometimes it doesn't. Let's begin by opening our Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. A very famous story, a Sunday school story. If you grew up in a Sunday school, you heard it when you were little. It's a story, by the way, that's only given by Luke. None of the other Gospels even mention it. First 10 verses. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd and for he was small in stature. And so he ran on ahead and he climbed into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and he came down and he received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give him back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Wow. What a great story. Probably one we're too familiar with, and we miss just how wonderful this story is. One of the great lines you'll ever see is found there in verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house." It came to mine. I pray it's come to yours. It's an amazing thing. This is grace in action. But Jesus says, look, the reason I'm even telling this story is in verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Grace always takes the initiative. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, Genesis 3, after they sinned, did they go to God and say, "I'm sorry we..." No, they didn't, did they? They hid. God went looking for them. "Adam, where are you?" God doing the seeking right from the beginning. In Ezekiel, the prophet writes, "I will seek the lost. I will bring back the scattered. I will bind up the broken." Contrast that with what Paul says about man. There is, in Romans 3, verse 11, "There is none who seeks for God." Grace is God taking the initiative, seeking out man. Jesus says, "That's why I'm here." Jesus didn't come into our world to be a good teacher. He didn't come into our world to be a moral leader. He didn't come in to pontificate his religious ideas. He didn't come here to illustrate what the good life looks like. He came to seek and save those who are lost. That's where grace begins. Think of the very first Christmas story in the angel. Matthew chapter 1. Call his name Yeshua, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Luke loves this landscape. God taking the initiative, bestowing grace on people. Just four chapters earlier, you have Luke 15. It's a great chapter. It's all about the lost. You have lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. And in every one of those cases, look what happens. In the case of the lost sheep, the shepherd goes and gets the sheep. In case of the lost coin, the woman gets her broom, sweeps the house, and finds the coin. And even in the case of the prodigal, the lost son, when the son is finally saw that he had to come back, the father, contrary to social custom of the time, picks up his garment and runs. Jewish men never do that. And he runs and he embraces and he kisses his son. And he says, "We're going to have a celebration. We're going to have a party." In all those cases in Luke 15, it says that there's tremendous joy in heaven when the lost are found because of grace and what grace does. Now let's look at this passage. Verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through. Now that's the kind of verse we just read and go on. But Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to give his life. His ministry is virtually over. This is his last trip. And he's going to Jericho. Now, we know a little bit about Jericho because of the walls of Jericho and the Exodus generation and all that. But it's called the City of Palms. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. They say that Archelaus designed a garden there of roses and balsam. One of the most beautiful gardens in the ancient world. In fact, the word Jericho means the perfumed. You could smell Jericho. It smelled like flowers. Alfred Edersheim, one of the great scholars in our faith, says, It was the Eden of Palestine, the fairyland of the old world. It is a beautiful place. It's 6 miles north of the Dead Sea, 6 miles east of the Jordan River. That's where he goes. All the great caravans go through Jericho. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Wow. He meets a man named Zacchaeus. It's the sixth time, by the way, Jesus encounters a tax gatherer. He really encounters those guys. They're the most hated guys in Israel. And Jesus seems to encounter them. He encounters a man named Zacchaeus. And by the way, it's just a little bit of irony to say the very least, but Zacchaeus, his name means pure. His name means clean. He's anything but those things. But Jesus encounters him. And he has this huge crowd with him. And he's a tax gatherer. Now you have to understand, in order to get taxes for Rome, you had to buy a franchise, just like Subways. If you want to have a Subway, you have to buy a franchise and start your Subway. If you want to be a tax gatherer, you buy a chance to gather taxes. That's what you do. And then after you buy it, Rome will tell you, okay, you need to collect this many taxes. That's what they'll tell you. You collect this many, you're obligated to Rome. Everything you collect beyond that, that's yours. So you can see how motivated the tax gatherer would be. And the Romans, by the way, they taxed almost everything. And you've got to understand, the Jewish people are already paying 23 1/3% a year with their tithes just to the temple and everything else they're doing. They have a lot of responsibility. The Romans tax them, and they tax them heavily. You have a poll tax. That means every person gets taxed because you're alive. Every male between 14 and 65 is taxed. And every female between 12 and 65 is taxed. Now, you'd wonder, why would the women be 2 years younger? Marrying age. Women could be married from 12 on, men usually 14 on. And so you could be taxed. That's called a poll tax. They also had what they would call a 1% income tax. 1% of your income, no matter what it was, it had to be taxed by Rome. They also had a ground tax. The ground tax was 10% of everything that was yours as far as grain, oil, wine, anything like that, 10% went to Rome. These were all the required of Rome. But you could tax anything. This last week, I was reading about it. They would tax how many wheels you had on a cart. They would tax how many axles you have on the cart. They could tax anything they wanted to tax. And that's exactly what they did. They were hated by the Jewish people. To let you know how hated they were, a tax gatherer was not allowed to go into the synagogue, and he was not allowed to go in the temple. The Jews would have nothing to do with him. He gets completely cut off from God and from the religious Jewish people. No synagogue, no temple. And it says here that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He was a chief. That's not really the best word. Literally, I call him the commissioner. He was the commissioner of tax collectors. And Jericho is one of the biggest tax areas around. In the north, it was Capernaum. That was a regional center. On the coast, it was Caesarea. But in the south, it's Jericho. And he is the commissioner of taxes. That means he gets a part of what every other tax gatherer in Jericho collects. He's at the top of the pyramid scheme. And notice what is said about him. It says he was rich. Filthy rich. 911 turbo rich. Rolex rich. Gold chains rich. Designer suits rich. He's rich. This is a really rich man hated by everybody except other rich tax gatherers and sinners. That's who he is. And so what happens? It says Zacchaeus was trying to see Jesus. He was trying to see who Jesus was. And he was able because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. Now, I remember when I was little, somehow in my own mind, they kept saying Zacchaeus was so small. And I thought he might be a guy about this tall. You know, I didn't know exactly what that meant. But having moved here and been to Mardi Gras parades, if you're 4'10" and it's a Mardi Gras parade, you have a lot of trouble seeing. And that was the case for him because he had a huge entourage. Jesus had all kinds of men who traveled across from the east bank of the Jordan with him, people everywhere, also going to Jerusalem for the festival. There are people everywhere in Jericho. And so he wants to see Jesus. He wants to see what's going on. And that's what happens. It says, so he ran ahead and he climbed into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through the way. That word sycamore could be, it could be sycamore and it could be a mulberry tree. Either one's the same. It's a tree with a fat trunk and low limbs. So it's not a hard climbing tree. And Zacchaeus gets ahead of the entourage and decides, I'll climb up in the tree and I just want to see this Jesus. Everybody talks about Jesus and I want to see him. And then something happens in verse 5. Grace. The unmerited favor of God. It says, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Who took the initiative there? Not Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus would never even want to talk to a Jewish rabbi. He knew Jesus was at least that, if not a prophet or more. Jesus talks to him. Jesus takes the initiative of what's happening. But there's something else here. He looks up and makes eye contact. And then he says what? Zacchaeus. He knows his name. It reminds me of Nathanael. Remember when Jesus came with Nathanael, he said, Nathanael, I saw you before you were ever here. He's the Son of God. He takes the initiative. He doesn't have a sign around his neck, my name is Zacchaeus. Jesus just says, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, it's amazing he didn't fall out of the tree. This great prophet, rabbi, Messiah, looks at me, calls me Zacchaeus, and says, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. What? To stay at your house means I'm going to spend the night with you. He's a tax gatherer. He's not even allowed in the synagogue. He's not allowed in the temple. And this one says, I'm going to stay at your house. Wow. And he hurried and he came down and received him gladly. Notice when the religious people saw it, they all began to grumble and said, he has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. That's what grace does, by the way. It always becomes a guest of people who are sinners. That's why grace is in your life and in mine. It always makes its way then. Then something happens. Most important part of the story. The most important part of the story is not that Zacchaeus is going to heaven. The most important part of the story is that heaven is going to go to Zacchaeus. Grace grabs a hold of Zacchaeus' heart. He understands grace in his heart. And when he understands grace in his heart, look at his response and how he responds. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give him four times as much back. Is that a condition to be saved? No. That's what grace does, if you allow it. It changed his heart. It changed his heart completely. Grace walked in the front door of his life and selfishness climbed out the back window. As soon as he heard it, he said, it's got a hold of my heart. Now just imagine of how many people we're talking about here. He said, I'm going to give half of what I have to the poor. And if I defrauded anyone, I'll give them four times as much back. It's an enormous amount of money. Enormous. He has almost unlimited wealth. Contrast him to what we looked at a week or two ago when we talked about the rich young ruler. Remember, Jesus wanted him to follow him, and what did it say? He wouldn't, because he had much. You see, grace never touched his heart. Not at all. He wouldn't even follow Jesus. But Zacchaeus, he's different. He allows grace to grab a hold of his heart. He begins to live a grace-shaped life, and he does it right away. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. He doesn't mean by blood. He doesn't mean he's Jewish. He means he's a son of Abraham by faith, just as you and I are sons of Abraham by faith. He said he believes. And he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Zacchaeus is what all of us are supposed to be. Every one of us should be Zacchaeus. Has grace touched your heart? Has it changed your life? Do you live a grace-shaped life? Do you bestow grace on others because God has bestowed grace on you? Do you? Before you answer, I want to look at another passage. Go with me to Matthew chapter 18. And now I'll go to Medlin, because you need to see what Jesus says. Jesus is talking about a subject which is a favorite subject of his, and it's one of the least favorite subjects of ours. Forgiveness. Forgiving people. Forgiving people who hurt you. Forgiving people who sin against you. Jesus enjoyed talking about that subject. We don't care much for it. It's not something we're too happy about. And Jesus was talking about it, and Peter decides to interact with Jesus. And Peter does what a lot of us do in the right kind of environment. He wants to appear more spiritual than he is. And if you're ever in that kind of environment, you always want to say something. And there's always a temptation for that. I can still remember my first year at Dallas. I used to sit in a class sometimes at the seminary and try to think of a really good question to ask the professor so other people would know I could really think good questions. I finally got past that. But this is the environment. So Peter interjects in verse 21. He interjects himself and he says, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? He said, up to seven times. Now, you got to understand why he said that. Gamaliel, the great rabbi, said three times. So the rabbinic teaching was three times. You forgive people three times. Peter said, how about if I double that and add one? That'd be seven. And he knows the Lord likes that number seven. See, so I'll throw out seven. That'd be a great number. How many times, Lord? Seven? He's expecting the Lord to say, oh, no, Peter, not that many times. He's surprised. He said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Every time I've taught this passage, I have to remind you, he isn't saying 490 times and you keep a checklist. What's he saying? You always forgive. No conditions. Always. Always. There's never a time when you don't. Peter's like, what? Yes, 70 times seven. And then he says, look, let me teach you this, what I'm trying to get at here in a parable. And he does. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along, he said, with his wife and children and all that they had, and repayment to be made. That's how he starts out. Now this, if you don't understand what's going on, it won't seem as impressive as it really is, but it's extremely impressive. Here's a guy that owes a lot to the king. By the way, don't miss this. He never brought it up to the king. He never went to the king and said, I owe you a lot. The king came to him and said, settle up. It didn't start with a person who had been forgiven the debt. It comes from the king himself. And he owes, it says here, notice, and you read it, and you say, wow, 10,000 talents. And if I say to you, how much is that? What would you say? I think that's a lot. You'd be right. But I don't know if you know how right you'd be. You see, when it comes to a talent, one talent is 20 years' wages. One talent is 20 years' wages. So now you know how much they owed. 10,000 talents. He owes 200,000 year wages. 200,000 years of wages. Jesus is trying to make a point here. See, the question is, how much do you owe God? How much is grace covered? You see, it's so unbelievable to us. It's just an enormous number. And he says, you owe 200,000. And he said, let me tell you what it's going to cost you, everything. You're not even going to get close to it. We're going to take you, your wife, your kids, sell everything you have. And even that doesn't even touch this. So what happens? It says here that the slave in verse 26 fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him and said, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Not likely, but he did something, didn't he? He fell at his feet. He said, you have to have patience with me. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. What's the motivation of grace? The compassion of God. It's his compassion. Lord, I can't pay you back. I can't. There's nothing I can do. And the Lord feels compassion on you and on me. And he forgives it. That's grace. You see, that's grace. And just like with Zacchaeus, that grace should penetrate our heart and it should change the way we live and the way we think and the way we act. And in this case, the way we forgive. He said it should change you. Verse 28, but that slave went out, he says, and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's 100 days' wages. A little less than a third of a year. It's substantial, but it's not 200,000 years. It's not much, but he was owed. And he seized him, and he began to choke him. And he said, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him and said, have patience with me and I will repay you. And he even could. But he was unwilling. And he went and he threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. For many of us, that's where we are in that phrase right there. He was unwilling. You see, has grace touched your heart that much? That you're willing to forgive 70 times 7, infinitely, everybody, anyone who has hurt you? Are you willing? Are you unwilling? You see, that's what it comes down to. Are you able to do this? Christians have often said to me, well, the problem is the reason I can't forgive is I can't forget. And that's the difference between me and God. God forgives and forgets. That's not what the scripture says. By the way, if you understand the nature of God, can God forget anything? He's God. You think he forgets something? Oh, wait, let me see. That's not God. It says he forgives and he remembers no more. He chooses not to remember. He chooses to not bring this up. He chooses to remember no more. That's what that means. And you and I can do exactly that. It's not a matter of whether I can forget it. Who can ever forget the pain someone has caused in our lives? We have that with us all the time. So, it says then in verse 31, when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and they reported to the Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him to his Lord, he said to him, you wicked slave. Notice what God calls a believer who won't forgive. Wicked. You wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? You see how this works? Has grace touched your heart? Has it touched it enough to offer forgiveness to people that have hurt you deeply? You see, can you do that? See, that's very difficult for us to try to figure this out. C.S. Lewis says, forgiveness is a beautiful word. Until you have something you have to forgive. Isn't that true? It's a beautiful word. I love receiving forgiveness. Forgiving, that's a different thing. Notice then what happens. And his Lord moved with anger, and he handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. He said, my heavenly Father will also do the same if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, what's he mean by the torture? Remember, it's a parable. So he means something else here. He's not talking about salvation at all. What he's talking about here are the temporal consequences of an unforgiving spirit. As I thought about those this week, I came with this idea. God is moved to anger by that. When you and I don't forgive, he's angry. Not at the person that just sinned against us, against us, because we won't forgive. The consequences of the tortures, what happens? I think we end up with a life of stress and anxiety and hardship and pressure and no peace. I think we often wonder, why do I feel so terrible? You won't forgive. You just won't. You see, that becomes an extremely important aspect of this whole thing for us. He said, that's what happens to us. Notice he also said, you who does not forgive his brother from your heart. You can't go to God and say, okay, God, I got it. I forgive you. and I'm going to mention it tomorrow. I'm going to bring it up on Tuesday. I'll have it next week. Can't do it. He said, it has to be from your heart. This has to come from your heart. It's not lip service. It's really forgiving. This is not easy. In fact, here's my thought. You can't do this. This is where you have to allow Christ to do it through you. He's really good at this. Do you have any idea how many sins he's forgiven? Do you imagine any idea how many sins Jesus Christ has forgiven that are worse than the sins were committed against you by other people? He's forgiven them all. He can do this. You have to let him, though. It has to be from your heart. One last passage I want to go to is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, right at the end of the chapter. From verses 17 to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 is basically telling them what we all know. If you're a believer, your life should be different than it was when you were an unbeliever. He said, look, it should be different. You shouldn't live the way you used to live. Everything about you should be different. That's what he says. And there's a lot of good verses there, good reading, but I'm not going to take all of them. In verse 29, he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Your talk should be different than it ever was before. No unwholesome word. He said in verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He said, with the sin in your life, don't do that. He's now in your residency in your life. And then in verse 31, he says, let all the bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. You know, these are all sins of someone who's unforgiving. When you're unforgiving, this is what comes out of you. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. You can't wait to get to someone and tell them what this person's done to you. And normally what they'll do is they'll empathize with you. Say, yeah, I can understand why you feel so bad, why you're angry. He said, don't let that be part of your life. Notice then he says, what you need is be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. There's the same example. You see, are you willing to forgive other people the way God has forgiven you in Christ? Totally, forever, day in and day out. Not just monthly or weekly or daily. For a lot of us, God's forgiving us hourly or by the minute or some by the second. He said, but I forgive. See, that's what grace does. He says, does grace shape your heart? Does grace change the way you treat other people? Because it should. Zacchaeus says, yes. But the parable says, no, I'm unwilling. I'm not going to. You see, the reason for forgiveness is found in the forgiver, not the forgiven. The reason for forgiveness is found in the forgiver, not the forgiven. In many ways, the forgiver pays what the forgiven owes. This is where we get in trouble. In many ways, the forgiver pays what the forgiven owes. See, Christ forgave you for your sins, right? All of them, right? Did he pay for them? Yes. Did it cost? Was it costly? Yes. So what happens when I forgive one of you or you forgive me? I pay for the sin. If I'm the forgiver, I pay for the sin. You see, the pain becomes my pain. You see, am I justified that they did me wrong? Yes. But I have to forgive. Not for their sake, for mine. You see, because if I don't forgive, what happens to me is malice and anger and clamor and bitterness becomes part of who I am. And for some of you, your strongest characteristic in your life is you're bitter, which is spiritual cancer. And why? Because somebody in the past hurt you so deeply, you refuse to forgive them. You see, he said, that's not the way it should be at all. When I choose to receive forgiveness, the grace of God, I'm obligated to forgive others. That's the way this works, and that's the way it should. To receive grace and not bestow grace on others is wicked in God's eyes. To receive grace and not to bestow grace on others is destructive to us. God says you're going to pay for that. And we do. Just as God has forgiven you. G.K. Chesterton said, forgiveness means pardoning the unpardonable, or it's not really forgiving at all. I love that. Forgiveness means pardoning the unpardonable, or it's not forgiveness at all. You see, it's not a matter whether I have a right to hold it in or be angry. It's not. It's something else completely different. You see, and when we're forgiving people, the blessings are amazing in our lives. John MacArthur's written a tremendous book on forgiveness called Forgiveness. I'd recommend it to anybody. It's a real challenging book. And in it, he says, when you're a forgiving person, there are so many things that happen to you immediately. It deflects your own pride. It shows mercy to others. It restores your joy. It affirms your love. It proves your obedience. And it thwarts Satan. He can't get to you when you're a forgiving person. I love what John writes. He said, why then would any Christian ever deliberately withhold forgiveness? We whose very existence depends on the inestimable mercy shown to us in Christ ought to foster a similar mercy in our dealings with one another. We ought to model forgiveness before a watching world whose greatest need is God's forgiveness. Wouldn't it be amazing for the unsaved to see how forgiving we are of each other? Wouldn't they wonder, where does that come from? And it comes from the great forgiver himself. MacArthur goes on and says, think about this. Forgiveness is both a blessing and a means of further blessings. Those who refuse to forgive forfeit the multiple blessings of forgiveness. But those who forgive unleash multiple divine blessings, not only on those whom they forgive, but also on themselves. People, this is the very thing for which God has called us to do. Wow, he's right. My last question is this. Is there anybody you need to demonstrate grace and forgiveness to? Is there anybody that has hurt you in your life that you really haven't forgiven? You see, is there anybody you haven't pardoned? This is your opportunity. This is certainly God's will. When God's grace overflows in your heart, you graciously give that to others. Let's pray. Father, this is such a difficult area for us. We struggle. We struggle with this whole area of forgiveness. We try all kinds of ways of avoiding it. But Father, it's clear there's tremendous freedom for us once we forgive. I love what you said to Paul in Romans, even though someone has hurt us. He said, vengeance is mine. That's what you said. I will repay. Let the consequences of someone else's sin against us be your business, not our business. We don't need to rehash. We don't need to rethink. We don't need to tell everybody about how we were hurt by someone else. We simply forgive and we move on. We get the restoration of joy and peace and hope. Father, this is a hard area for us, but it's not a hard area for you. I pray that we would be willing to submit our hearts to you. And just like Zacchaeus, we're willing to allow your grace to give us a grace-shaped life. That's what I pray for each and every one of us. In Christ's name, amen.